And what a faithful Savior the Lord Jesus is. We've been studying together Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And we'll in just a moment turn again to the book of Romans, particularly Romans chapter 8. But before we do so, please turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Zephaniah chapter 1. And I'll read the first verses of this prophecy, the 18 verses found in Zephaniah chapter 1. Perhaps we speak lightly of how Jesus has secured forgiveness for us. And yet a passage like Zephaniah 1 that speaks about the justified punishment that God would bring to bear against sinners, it's a passage that helps us to remember the wonderful reality that in Jesus Christ we have forgiveness of our sin, that the penalty for sin is no longer laid against our account, for Jesus has paid it all. And a passage like Zephaniah 1 helps us to see what a great salvation we have in Christ. And so we read the word of God from Zephaniah chapter 1. And there we read that the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All you merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses, but not live in them. They will plant vineyards, but not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near. Near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. And with that resounding cry of judgment in mind, let us turn quickly, quickly to Romans 8 and find in its first four verses relief from this pronouncement of punishment from God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. for what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature. God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but live according to the Spirit. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come before Your holy presence this morning, we ask that You would grant us ears to hear the good news that is found in Jesus Christ, that by Your Spirit we might take hold of the fact that in Christ Jesus there is now no condemnation. In spite of what we deserve, You have shown mercy through the work of Your Son. Father, we pray that we would have faith to receive the gospel, take hold of it firmly, and have it be the very foundation of the lives that we live before You. Be with us now, Lord God, and strengthen us for listening to Your word, even through Your Holy Spirit who dwells within. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, as we began to study Romans chapter 8 together, we looked at it from a kind of bird's eye perspective. We looked at it from a big picture perspective. And we introduced the fact that here in Romans chapter 8, we find that really Paul is not giving us new content. It's not so much the case that what's new about Romans 8 is the what of salvation. Very much the things that are presented here about our salvation in Jesus Christ are things that have already been introduced along the first 7 chapters of this particular letter. But we saw how it is the case, however, that Paul gives us something new by way of the who of salvation. That even here in these opening verses, as he introduces to us the person of the Holy Spirit, he gives us a wonderfully full picture of how the triune God has invested the fullness of His holy being to secure our salvation. And so it is that Paul presses home the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we alluded to the fact that here in these verses, Paul speaks more about the work of the Holy Spirit by way of intensity than he does in any other portion of his writings. But he does it not to focus exclusively on the Holy Spirit, but to broaden our perspective of how it is that God the Father initiates salvation. Christ Jesus, through His incarnation, secures our salvation. And how it is that God the Holy Spirit, through His indwelling, applies salvation to our souls. And so it is that we endeavor to see here how it is that Paul gives us the full picture of who works salvation for us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so last Sunday, we might say we did ourselves some theology. We looked together at theology as it is properly done. Not theology that is speculative. Not theology that engages in all kinds of random musings that you and I might put together about the being and character and purposes of God. But theology that is bounded by the revelation that God gives us in the Scripture. As Paul himself develops this Trinitarian view of how salvation comes to you and to me. I hope you're not put off by the prospect in teaching and preaching of looking at theology. There are so many in our day within the Christian church who, when they think that you're talking theologically, begin immediately to hold you at arm's length. They don't want to engage in theology. They just want the practical matters of the gospel. But I would say to you, what is more practical than understanding who it is who has effected salvation for us? And that God the Father has undertaken one aspect of salvation. God the Son has undertaken another part of it. And God the Holy Spirit has likewise agreed and worked with the Father and the Son to bring about salvation from sin and from death. It's one of the ironies of the modern Christian church that we talk so much about having a relationship with God and yet at the same time shy away from theology. What is theology after all? It is knowledge of God. Well, how can we have a relationship with God on one hand and want that to be warm and intimate and delightful, and yet at the same time inevitably say that we don't want to know about the God with whom we have such a relationship? These things are at odds with one another. Indeed, whenever we enter into a relationship, that relationship is formed and grows because of our knowledge of one another. You see, as a husband, I am to be an expert in holiology. As a father, I am to be an expert in Graceology and Nathanaelology and Noahology. And all of you could go home and put that into your own context and your own family relationships. In order to have a relationship with my wife, to have a relationship with my daughter and my sons, I need to know them even as I would have them to know me. That's what relationship is about. And so as we studied theology together from the big picture of Romans 8 last week, I hope that didn't put you at a distance from what we were talking about, but I hope you embrace that to say, oh, the God of my salvation, Father, Son, and Spirit, oh, that I would commune with such a great and glorious God. But as we turn here this morning and go from the big picture to looking at things more carefully, we come upon this glorious statement here in Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a remarkable statement this is. And it is both the preacher's privilege, but I have to tell you also the preacher's trepidation to come upon such a passage and set it before you this morning. It is a privilege to be able to take this clear and unapologetic statement of at least one part of what God has effected for us in Christ, that there is no condemnation, and to try to spell it out line by line for you today. And yet there is also great fearfulness in my heart, because I don't want to get in the way. I don't want to be the one to obscure what is so clear, so succinct, and so powerful in its own right. I don't want to be the one to actually stand in the way of this statement of the gospel penetrating to the deepest part of your being. And so may God bless us so that this privileged and powerful portion of His Word might come mightily into your experience and mine. Now, we spoke last time about how it is that in this statement, and particularly by introducing it with the idea of therefore, Paul is in fact alluding to something that has come earlier. But what is it that he alludes to? It's not directly, actually, what he's been talking about in chapters 6 and 7. But in talking about this language of there being no condemnation, we found that Paul is actually alluding way back to what he's been teaching us in Romans chapter 5. Because in verses 12 through 21, we find the only two other occurrences of this word, this noun, condemnation, in all the rest of the New Testament. We find it in verse 16, where Paul tells us in Romans 5:16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. And the other occurrence, in verse 18 of that same chapter, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Paul has already been talking to us about this glorious truth that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once, condemnation was all that we knew. We were in Adam. We were consigned with him to sin and death, to judgment, to the penalty for our guilt and corruption. But Paul has been showing us that because we have another representative, even Jesus Christ, that as we are united to him, as we are found in him, condemnation is no longer our lot, that is no longer our destiny. But now in Christ, because of his accomplishments, we have life and peace with God. We are justified. We are considered blameless in spite of our sin because of the finished work of Christ in our behalf. So Paul has already been talking about that. Now we say he's talking about it again. And we might need to ask ourselves, is it simply because having picked up his pen, his quill perhaps, for a period of time, he now wants to logically reintroduce us to the ideas that he dealt with two chapters earlier. Is that the only reason to kind of recalibrate our minds for him to now make the statement, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Yes, it does serve a kind of logical necessity. We need to have our minds reoriented so that he can pick up from this point forward and press ahead. But is that the only reason? I say, no, that's not the only reason that Paul speaks to us about condemnation here in this chapter. Look again later on in chapter 8 at verse 33. Paul, having gotten our logical argument back in line, comes at this in an entirely different fashion in verse 33, when he says fundamentally the same sort of thing by saying, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And so we see that Paul, having already gotten our minds logically reoriented, nonetheless comes back to this fundamentally same truth later on in this chapter by telling us that there is no charge that could be levied against us that would ultimately stand at God's tribunal. There is no charge, there is no accusation, there is no condemnation that anybody could ever level against you if you are in Christ that would prove effectual to bring about God's judgment and God's wrath. And why is it that Paul wants to come back to this yet again in verse 1, yes, but also in verses 33 and 34? Well, because ultimately it serves the purposes of what he wants us to have hold of in verse 35, where he says, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the remainder of the chapter is all about how it is that there is no one who can successfully divide us from our God. There is no one who might try to pry us apart who can succeed in that effort to bring about a separation between God and we who are his people in Jesus Christ. And so now we get some sense of why it is that Paul brings this back to the table in verse 1, but then returns to this fundamentally same idea later on in the chapter, because it serves an important purpose. It serves a purpose of uniting the beginning of the chapter, no condemnation, with where he wants to take us at the end of the chapter, no separation. When we have firmly in mind that because of the work of Christ, there is no successful condemnation of we who are God's people, then and only then are we able to take firmly this truth to our hearts, that thereby there is no separation possible for we who are united to Christ. And what we find here is that the Apostle Paul, again, as we have stated, is working to bring about our Christian assurance. He is laboring here as someone who understands the working of your soul, as someone who understands the working of my soul. He is laboring here to convince us and to make a case for the experience of what we call Christian confidence or Christian assurance. Not only that we are saved, but that we might come to know that we are saved. Not only that God has indeed dealt with our sin and delivered us from condemnation and given us life, but that we might apprehend that truth, take hold of it, and indeed build upon it as the very foundation of our being. It is an amazing thing, you see, that Paul here is repeatedly and passionately setting before you this truth, that you cannot be condemned if you are in Christ. Because he wants you to take hold of that. He wants you to know it. You see, on one hand, it's an objective truth. Paul has built on it in Romans 5, the first verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, it's the fact of the matter. But Paul doesn't want it to remain simply a fact. He wants you to know it. He wants you to experience the benefits, the blessings that flow forth from this undeniable, irrefutable irreversible cosmic truth. He wants you to know it. And having known it, to have a firm foundation for your being. See, it's a remarkable thing. No condemnation leads to no separation. And it's interesting because in making this case and in persuading your soul that this is the case, as you are not able to be condemned, you are not able to be separated, we might have inserted other things. We might have said, Paul, if you were making the case to us about how to be convinced that we are loved by God undeniably and unchangeably, Paul, there might have been other things that we would want you to employ in making the case. Because after all, don't we often take our experience, our circumstances, and try to make them the measure of the love of God? So often we want to take the things that are happening in our lives and use them as the foundation to say, there will never be separation between me and God. Because look at all the wonderful ways that He has blessed me. I'm healthy. I have a lovely family. I'm not in debt too much at the moment. I've got a car that gets me to work. I've got a house that doesn't leak. I've even here in this May sunshine got flowers that are blooming. And the butterflies are coming out. And isn't it a wonderful life that we live? But you see, if we build our certainty, our assurance of salvation, the fact that there is no separation for us from our God upon circumstances, what happens when those circumstances change? What happens when, as I read from 1 Peter 1 for our call to worship, there are fiery trials introduced into your life and mine? And your health is in decline. And your job is hanging by a thread. And your house springs a leak, and the car breaks down alongside the road, and a wilt comes and ruins your garden, and your children are arguing with you, and you can't stand to look at your spouse. What happens then? What happens then? If certainty and assurance are built on circumstance, then certainty and assurance are mere mirages. Paul says, no, here is the sequence. No condemnation, no charge against you shall stand because of the work of Jesus in delivering you from condemnation, sin, and death. No condemnation can stand against you. Therefore, be assured that there is no separation. God will never hear a case that anyone could mount against you and say, you know, you're right. I want nothing to do with that person again. No, when we see that there's no separation, built upon the unchangeable fact that in Christ, because of His justifying work upon the cross, there is no condemnation. There indeed we have a firm and unchangeable foundation that gives us truly what we need to build the very concept of Christian assurance. That I know Christ unto salvation. And so, for example, I was emailed some photographs recently, and we'll look at some of them tonight in our prayer service, of the devastation of the tornadoes down south. And there was a church building that was struck, at least in a certain portion of it, by one of these tornadoes. And there are a number of very moving photographs, the steeple that's toppled over on its side. But the one that really struck me was how from the side, and it's not immediately an impressive photograph in light of some of the devastation perhaps that you've seen, that I've seen. But it's one that's noteworthy because there's a foundation of bricks and then everything else on top of it is just gone. It has been swept entirely clean. There is nothing there to look at because it is all gone. But below, there's a foundation that hadn't been touched. A foundation that hadn't cracked. A foundation that hadn't been moved. And that's what Paul's trying to give you today. If you'll take hold of it. A foundation that will not be moved. And there might be storms. And think of our hymn of preparation. Storms, tempests, night billowing over us. Storms that come. They're going to sweep away all the circumstances. Right? All the circumstantial things that you might say, God loves me. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. I know that He loves me because look at this, look at that, look at this, look at that. And the storms might come. And in the blink of an eye, they might literally be wrested away from your clutching fingers. Does that mean that you have no assurance of love? Does that mean, God forbid, if that happens, that God has not left a testimony of His affection towards you? Doesn't mean it at all. Because Paul points us to the true measure of God's love. No condemnation. The blameworthiness that we have because of sin, it's been dealt with. The law's just demands have been met. Your transgression has been alleviated. Your debt has been paid. The ransom has been given. You are free. You are God's. You belong to Christ. The judge has declared you blameless for Jesus, His Son's sake. That is a foundation that we can build on today and every day of our lives. For Christians to experience enduring assurance, the truth that there is no condemnation for those in Christ must be asserted clearly and repeatedly. It is worth us taking special time. Paul took special time, special attention. The Word of God makes it at certain points its intention, its priority, its inspired agenda to impart to you a sense of assurance. It is to God's glory that you might find assurance. Because assurance is not presumption. Assurance is not looking inwardly. Assurance is vesting everything in God's work in Christ. And when you can say, I am assured of life in place of death, acceptance instead of condemnation, joy instead of misery, peace instead of enmity. When I say that I know that these things are mine, it is to God's glory because He's done it all from first to last. That's why Paul has said this is a salvation that is ours by faith unto faith. The only thing we do is hold forth empty hands. And so to find assurance that God fills our hands is not to your credit. It's not to my credit. It's to God's credit. And so it is not in a contrast to the assertions in their formal teachings of the Catholic Church that all assurance is by definition presumption. That is not the case. And it is not to your glory that you would find confidence in God's presence today. It is what it means to take hold of a work of God to deliver you from condemnation, wrath, and anger, and to bring you into life and joy and peace in Christ Jesus. No charge against you shall stand, no matter that you are Adam's offspring. Before we come even to the idea that charges against us because of our personal sin would trouble our hearts, we need to remember that Paul has used this language in terms of how we were first represented by Adam. Right? God had established a particular way of dealing with humanity so that all humanity was represented in Adam. And again, we understand what representation is all about. Maybe you hadn't heard, but this past Tuesday, there was a special election for the 26th Congressional District because of the seat that was relinquished through scandal by Chris Lee. I say that in jest, of course, because we've been inundated with commercials, constant commercials about one candidate or another candidate. But you see, finally, last Tuesday, so that I think we're finally done with the television commercials and the radio spots, someone was elected. And that person, Mrs. Hochul, was elected to represent those who are part of this gerrymandered district that includes portions of Greece, among other portions of our community. So those in the 26th Congressional District have elected a representative, someone to go and represent them and to act in their behalf in Washington, D.C. We know what it is to be in a representational relationship. Paul has spoken that God has established a similar sort of relationship. Adam was our first representative. And when Adam was given a test, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he failed that probationary test, that was not for him alone, you see. Paul makes it clear that all have fallen in Adam. We were condemned in Adam. He was not acting as a private and personal individual at all. And we spoke of how it is the case, as we looked at Romans chapter 5, that there's a sense in which our predicament as human people is worse than perhaps we even know. Because we might take some estimate of our personal sin and have this sense that I need to have something done about this sin of mine. But we were already condemned before we sinned. Because God in His wisdom, God in His purposes, had established a mechanism so that guilt was down in Adam. And when Adam fell, that was credited to all of our accounts. We came into this world before we did anything right or wrong. We came with a negative balance attached. But we saw then, because we have a second representative, Jesus Christ, right? One who succeeded where Adam failed. One whose performance is a performance of success rather than a performance of defeat and failure. Now, as we're united to Christ, we have a glorious second representative. So that as we are finding ourselves in Him, our salvation is based not on Adam's failure or even our personal failure, but our salvation is based on the glorious success, the obedience, as Paul says, the act of righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we saw at that time, therefore, that if our predicament is worse than we even knew, the rootedness of our salvation is firmer than we dared imagine. Because in nothing is it based on your performance or my performance. It's based on Christ's performance, and He has performed successfully the probation that was set before Him. He resisted temptation in the wilderness. He succeeded under duress where Adam failed in the midst of prosperity. And even in His willingness to suffer and die and be obedient unto death on the cross, Jesus has performed successfully so that by His works we are saved. Not our works, but His. We are found in Him. And so no charge against you shall stand, even though you are a daughter or a son of Adam. No charge against you shall stand, no matter the nature of the accusation. No matter the nature of the accusation, Romans has in it what we find in other places in Paul, what we might call a list of sins. At the end of chapter 1, there was a list of sins. In the midst of chapter 3, in compiling various statements from the Old Testament, there was a list of sins, a very famous one, of course, that begins with Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. And so Paul gives us an elaborate perspective of sin. It is far ranging. It is deeply indicting. It is one that helps us to recognize that when we sin, in a sense, that becomes an identity to us. Right? So often, we fall into a well-intentioned fallacy of sorts, where we talk about hating the sin and loving the sinner, where God looks at the sinner and He doesn't look at the sin. But that's not really, ultimately, a biblical perspective. Listen to the way Paul talks about sin and sinners at the end of chapter 1. He says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. It's descriptive language. But then he goes on to say, at the end of verse 29 of chapter 1, they are gossips. They are slanderers. They are God-haters. They are insolent. They are arrogant. They are boastful. And at least in that certain series of terms, what is Paul doing? He's saying that sin becomes an identity. It's no longer that they are committing it, but it is actually the label that is attached to them, and rightly so. We are what we do in that sense. We are those who bear fruit, and the fruit doesn't come abstractly. It doesn't come detachedly from who we are. It comes because of the rootedness in our natures. And we say often, you are what you eat. Well, you are what you do. And so often in scriptural language, it doesn't just talk about how we do these things, but it actually identifies us with the things that are being done. We think about how heinous sin ultimately is, as Paul summarizes it, as he sets for us the gospel in chapter 3. And he says in verse 23 of chapter 3, there is no difference, for all have sinned, and then explain sin in this way, and fall short of the glory of God. We talked many, many months ago about how the language here is about not having something, lacking something, being destitute of something. And we say, what does it mean that Paul says sin is in a certain sense being destitute or lacking the glory of God? Well, Paul has given us an explanation, chapter 1, when he tells us by nature in our idolatry, we exchange the glory of God for man-made images and likenesses. You see, the reason we don't have glory to attribute to God is because we've given it all away. We've given it to our idols, these false gods of our own creating. And so we think of how sin becomes the identity of the sinner. We think of how sin ultimately is that which robs God of the glory that's due to Him as the Creator, the one who has made us and has every right to expect that we would return thanks and praise to Him for every good thing that He has given us. So sin is truly heinous. And yet, Paul can say there is now, therefore, no condemnation. And what he's reminding us here is in light of how he has exposited sin. He wants us to know that in Christ now, all these sorts of sins, and even that kind of heinous summary of sin, robbing God of glory, that these are exactly the things that Jesus has taken care of. The secret sins. The sins that keep you awake at night. The things that pop into your mind as soon as I say the word sin. These are exactly the things that Jesus died to take away the penalty so that you might have life in place of death. And if you are holding on to something today and saying, well, I believe God can forgive this. I believe He can forgive that. But it is this thing. It is this thing that I am finding hard, so hard to lay before the cross. Then hear Paul say again, without apology, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And think about all of the things that he has elaborated on. Paul is not naive. He knows sin. He understands it. And when he means, says no, he means no. No condemnation. Even that thing that you wonder about today. But not only no charge against you will stand because you are, no matter that you are Adam's offspring, no matter the nature of the accusation, but also no matter the aggravating circumstances. Now, we use the word aggravating, and we sometimes use it in fairly lighthearted ways. We might speak about some flies at a picnic being aggravating as we have to brush them aside, or the ants that get on our countertop when we've left some crumbs on the countertop overnight. We speak of those kinds of things as being aggravating. I've got an aggravating mosquito bite on my leg, that sort of thing, where we're just aggravated, we're agitated to that extent. But what I want you to think about is the idea of the circumstances that are aggravated about our sin. Think of it in terms of the language of aggravated assault, right? Assault is bad enough, but our laws recognize that there are certain circumstances attendant with some kinds of physical assaults that aggravate the offense, that make it even worse than the normal state of affairs. And Paul has talked to us about aggravating circumstances, hasn't he? He's been talking particularly about the aggravating circumstance as having possession of the law of God. Chapter 5, verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But Paul says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And we've looked at it from a couple of different angles about how it is that the law enhances culpability, and even beyond simply enhancing culpability, because now we are knowledgeable in such clear terms of what God's will is, But it actually serves to kind of agitate us in our sinful dispositions to be attracted towards the very things that are forbidden. And so Paul says, for us who have the law, who have the circumstances of knowing God's will, that there's a kind of aggravation there. It's not sin in an ignorant sense. It's sin against knowledge. It's sin against our awareness. And in fact, there are even moments, if we're honest, that the very things that God has forbidden have taken on a new allurement and enticement because of our sinful natures. But it's just to say that maybe it's the circumstances of your sin that are so hard to give up this morning. You might find yourself saying, well, my sin is aggravated because I grew up in the church. And I can never remember a day where somebody wasn't talking to me about Jesus. I've memorized the Ten Commandments from the time I was this tall. It's not that I was ignorant of what God wanted. I knew that He didn't want me to have sex before marriage. I knew that He doesn't want us to lie. I knew that covetousness can take hold of my heart and become for me a kind of false god as I set my hopes on the material things of this world. I've always known these things. But I haven't stopped just the same. And so there's this sense you have of added burden of sin because you know that you are sinning against privilege. You know perhaps that you are sinning and you have brothers and sisters in Christ who you could have asked for help from. You know that you are sinning and you recognize that there are resources that are available to you that you have not embraced. Or counsel that has been given that you've refused to hear. Or people who were trying to lovingly restrict you and restrain you from a destructive path, and yet you've said, no, I want to go my own way. Let me loose. And all of these and many other things aggravate sin. When fathers sin, it is a particular aggravation because of the responsibility we have as dads and husbands to love and lead our families. When a pastor sins, it is an aggravated kind of sin because of the responsibility one has to lead the church well. James says, not many should presume to teach, my brothers, because we who teach will be judged more severely. And so maybe it's those aggravated circumstances. Paul says, no matter. Right? He's been talking to the Gentile, yes, who's been walking in a sense and under a certain degree of ignorance. But he's also been talking to the Jew and he's saying, yes, in spite of this increase of sin, where sin grew, grace leaped forward by bound and bound and bound and bound. And it's reminding us that we can't out-sin God's grace. And even the aggravation of our circumstances does not lead to condemnation. There is no condemnation, no charge against you shall stand on, no matter who brings the charge. We could look at this from a variety of perspectives, but think for how it is that Satan often accuses us in our own minds and consciences. Think of what is stated about Satan in Revelation chapter 12. There we read that the accuser, speaking of Satan, of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, he has been hurled down. So that these, our brothers, have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And John there, in the course of Revelation, is giving us a description, I believe, of what has already transpired, that Satan was hurled down from his place in heaven because of the finished work of Christ. He says the reason that Satan is no longer able to accuse day and night before the Father's throne is because we have overcome Satan through the blood of the Lamb. Jesus died and was slain for us so that Satan no longer has any ammunition. He no longer has any capacity to lay before God a charge that will stick. We are Teflon Christians. Nothing sticks to us because we're clothed in Christ. But the problem is, what God has now shut the door on, we often in our own personal lives open the door just a little crack. Where God is unwilling to listen to Satan's voice, sometimes we are willing to heed him. Satan will come And he will call upon you to look at your sin, gaze on your sin, think about your sin, regret your sin, grieve your sin, sorrow for your sin, obsess about your sin, never get past your sin, despair of your sin, be depressed of your sin, find blackness within. Look, 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 look at your sin. And Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Don't look at your sin. Look at Christ. And know that in spite of Satan bringing these accusations, and he will, it's one of his favorite tools to employ, there is no condemnation no matter who accuses you. But perhaps the most frequent accusations come from your own heart. And I think about how it is that John speaks about this in his writings in 1 John chapter 3. Where he says about this, my dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before our God. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And another place in his epistle, he speaks of how it is that we often have hearts that do condemn us, so that we need to find rest in God's presence. Your heart often is your accuser. Your heart will often continue to drum up the sins of the past, the sins of the present, even thinking about the sins that are yet to come, and say, oh, these sins must make you unlovable to God. And Paul says, don't listen even to your own voice. After all, in verse 33, when he says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Aren't you among the who? When he says, who is he that condemns? Aren't you among the who? Would you condemn yourself? If God has received you, why then can this happen? Well, no charge against you shall stand on account of all that Jesus has accomplished. No charge against you shall stand on account of all that Jesus has accomplished. Because Paul tells us here that there is condemnation for sin. But he tells us it's not a condemnation that has fallen on you, if in fact you are in Christ. Because Paul says here in verse 3, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so, here's the conclusion, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. There is a condemnation. But it's not yours any longer to bear because it has been borne for you. And this is such an important consideration that we've come to repeatedly. Our salvation is not because God has just had a senior moment. Right? Our salvation is not simply because God has decided to look the other way and grow complacent about sin where it is found. No, salvation has been secured because condemnation has taken place in fact. But in fact, condemnation has taken place through one who has stood for us and has stood as a substitute in our behalf. He has died as an atoning sacrifice, our Savior has. He has lived as the one who was blameless, who was beloved, so that we might be clothed in him, considered righteous, considered keepers of the law, not because of our own acts, but because of the acts of Christ, which now enfold us and envelop us. So that is what God sees in our regard. I would close then in thinking about Christ's work that is complete and finished so that we can see there is no condemnation, no matter that we are Adam's offspring, no matter the nature of the accusation, no matter the aggravating circumstances, no matter who brings the charge, because Jesus' work is complete by thinking about what he wore and what was stripped off of him. As he went to the cross for you and for me. We're told in John's gospel that having been stripped and placed on the cross, that the soldiers gambled. They threw lots for his garments. And in John's gospel, one garment particularly is on display. It is an inner garment, a garment that we were told is seamless. It was woven out of one piece of cloth from top to bottom. It was not seamed. Did not have any seams. It was entirely seamless. And what a beautiful picture of what it is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. A seam represents weakness. A seam represents vulnerability. If you were to take a piece of clothing and just yank on it, where heard it rip, if you were strong enough to rip it, it would rip along a seam. You would ruin the seam. The seam is the way in to break the piece of clothing. The garment of Christ was seamless. It knows no vulnerability. Its inherent value was seen by those soldiers who refused to slice it up and divide it and distribute it among themselves. It was seamless and it was kept perfectly so. And what an analogy, a parable for us today as we come hold to take hold of this fact that there's no condemnation for you. The righteousness of Jesus is a seamless righteousness. It knows no weak spots. It knows no vulnerabilities. It does not have a place where anyone, in spite of their strength, would be able to pry it apart and rip it to shreds and get underneath it. No condemnation because of a perfect work of salvation in Jesus Christ. That we are to take hold of today so that we would have an unshakable foundation for our assurance that there is no separation from God in Jesus Christ. Please join me in prayer. Lord, bless these words to our hearing, that we might grow in a God-glorifying assurance of our salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.